remind me at the break that they are available, including the copies of Covenant Theology Under Attack. There were several of them that were available last week. Maybe some of you already have it, but those who don't then can pick this up. And in addition to that, I tonight gave Greg to copy for you another article. And in fact, I'll sort of start with that tonight by way of picking up where we left off and continuing. We analyzed the covenants in terms of the Creator's covenant of works with Adam, and then the Father's covenant of works with the Son, contemplated as a second Adam in the fulfillment of which the Son qualifies himself to be the mediator of the third covenant, namely the Lord's covenant of grace with the church. So that was the big overall arrangement of things. And then looking at the covenant of grace, in which the Son of God is the Lord and he's the mediator of that covenant from the fall to the consummation. We noted that there was a continuity throughout. There was also underneath the covenant of common grace. And we're not as much concerned with that now, but we're especially concerned with the covenant of saving grace here. And we then saw that there were various subdivisions of this covenant of grace leading up to the new covenant, preceded by the Old Covenant, preceded by the Abrahamic Covenant, and the earlier features like the Noahic Covenant, and so on. So there's a whole series then of sub-administrations of this one covenant of grace. Now, we especially then focused on the problems that arise in connection with the law, with the Torah Covenant, with the Mosaic Covenant. So here is Moses and the Old Covenant. And we notice that whereas the way of salvation is the way of grace, this is the way individuals get to heaven, is consistently through grace. That's true of the Mosaic Covenant as well. That's the bottom line. That's the fundamental ground structure of the Mosaic Covenant. The Jews during this period, like Christians today or like Abraham before, we're saved in terms of faith in the Christ to come. So yes, there's only one way of salvation. That was true then. However, the complexity is then that there was under the law this arrangement whereby this covenant community, which existed all along and which normally did not take the form of an outward earthly nation, didn't have a geopolitical organization. At this point it did, and so we now have, in anticipation of heaven, which is an external cosmic kingdom of God, there is an anticipation of that in Israel, so that here we have an earthly theocracy. We were just talking about the Exodus as a prefiguration of the messianic salvation and so on. Well, here the whole experience of Israel in the Holy Land, it was a prefiguration then of the heavenly kingdom. And it is then precisely in connection with that, which we can then suggest is this second layer up here on top of the ground, foundational grace level. Here is this typological thing, the typological kingdom, and the national election of Israel, to be distinguished from the individual election of people to heaven. The national election of Israel is that they may enjoy this typological kingdom. And then the third ingredient that goes along with the national election and the typological kingdom is the principle of works. And so it is by works then that the corporate Israel, the national election, will be able to enjoy, to have tenure within that land. And so it was a like Adam, under his covenant of works, that sort of is recapitulated here in the experience of Israel. They too are in their paradise land, but to stay there, they, like Adam, if he's going to stay in his paradise land, has to fulfill his covenant of works. Israel, if they're going to stay in their paradise land, must fulfill a works arrangement. That's our contention. And we look then at a whole series of passages in Paul, in Romans 10, in Galatians 3, in Galatians 4, in 2 Corinthians 3, and as well as back in Jeremiah 31, all of which indicated that there was a difference then between the new covenant represented by Paul's gospel of justification by faith, principle of grace. There was a difference between that and what was going on in this old covenant, which was a breakable arrangement. And Paul tells us that the law is not of faith and so on. So we went through all of that. Now all I wanted to do was to add one more passage to the arsenal of arguments, exegetical arguments, demonstrating that this was a works arrangement. And that's an article then that I wrote some years back. Let's see, whatever it was. It was 1991, I guess, in the magazine. You all familiar with the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, the Journal of the Evangelical Theological Society, JETS. And so back in 91, I wrote an article there on Romans 5, verses 13 and 14, and we're just going to take a quick look at that because we have to keep moving, but I just wanted to bring it to your attention, and for your closer study then, Greg will make copies of this article and have them available, I think, by next week to distribute among you. But I'll just suggest the line of argument, and you might want to open then to Romans 5, 13 through 14, although unfortunately the meaning of the passage gets fogged up in some of these translations, especially the NIV is not helpful. And I hope maybe someone else has another version or two that they might. And what other versions are floating around here besides NIV? Okay, you can see what that says. Just anticipating. Here's the what I suggest is going on here, is that in Romans 5, Paul gives us a panoramic overview, the kind of thing that we've been trying to do here, precisely the series of covenants and how they relate to one another. Romans 5 is a great overview of that kind that Paul provides for us. Now, you're familiar with Romans 5. Romans 5 along with 1 Corinthians 15, two passages in which the two Adam scheme is brought out, which is so important. And so at the beginning and the end of Romans 5, you find Paul developing that. So there was the first Adam back there before the fall. And then there is Christ, the second Adam, down here at the end, and he is emphasizing that the Adam, it was he uses the word type, actually. Adam was a type of Christ with respect to the role that he occupied in terms of the divine government. Namely, that in each of these two cases, we have that principle of the one and the many. The activities of the federal head are imputed to the many whom he represents, and so that's the principle that is present in both cases. So very important for our whole thinking about imputation, and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and so on. And likewise, then in the case of Adam, the emphasis then that in Adam and in his sin, we all then sinned, and sin and death entered into the whole world as a result of his activity. And then over against that, Christ provides the solution for the problems of sin and death. And so life and righteousness come now as the gift of grace. Now that's the big overall teaching of Romans 5. And then in the middle of the thing here, Paul takes this chunk of time here between the fall and the coming of Christ in the new covenant, and he divides it into two parts. And so you get a big four-paneled mural, you might say. Here's a big mural of all of history in four panels. One, two, three, four. And the dividing line here is Moses and the law. A certain state of affairs existed until from Adam. From Adam, Adam conceived of as having fallen. So from Adam to Moses, from Adam until the law, such and such was the situation. And then, of course, why does he put his terminus ad quem? Why does he stop there? Clearly, because that was a turning point and something changed, so that there was a different situation after that point. And what he was saying is that in this period, there was something going on that was different than what was going on before with Adam, and different also than what was going on once you come to Moses and the law. Now, the title of my article is Gospel Until the Law. And my suggestion is that what Paul is saying is that it was in this period, from the fall of Adam up until Moses, namely, in your Bible, the material covered in the book of Genesis, the history of the patriarchs, and especially Abraham, what is highlighted by the Abrahamic covenant in the midst of all of this. And in the case of Abraham, of course, he believed in God, or as I suggested in an article some years ago, that they could be translated, and Abraham said amen to God in making of covenants. One's consent to the arrangements could be expressed by amen, and I think that that actually is what is being described there, in, what is it, in Genesis 15, 6, I guess, that Abraham heard God's covenant promises, and Abraham says amen, which is the way he verbalized his faith, and God then reckoned that to him for righteousness. Now that's the gospel then, huh? That was the gospel then was operating in this particular period in the line of the covenant. And this happened until Moses, until the law. And of course the clear implication is that something happened then after Moses and in the law that was different. And that was that the principle of works was introduced. It's the same sort of thing that Paul is doing in these verses that we've seen him do elsewhere, where he looks at this Israelite situation here. Let's set it up the way we did again before, like a square, and the bottom line is the individual grace, but the top line is works. And when Paul looks at this old covenant, he sort of ignores the bottom line and just deals with it sometimes in terms of the top line, the works arrangement, and says that the law is not of faith, that the law at that level is not of faith. That's what he's doing again in this passage. And so he is saying that the things up until then were representative of the gospel, but by implication then, and this is what you'll find if you study the commentaries on this thing, that they simply do not do justice to the fact that Paul terminates the thing there. Why does he say until the law and until Moses? There's something clearly that changes at that point, and that's why he says that, and the commentaries seem to ignore that. Now, then just quickly looking at the verses, although I say it won't. Let's hear maybe who had the NASB? We want to read that good loud for us.
13 to 15.
Yeah, 13 and 14. Romans 5?
Yeah. Yes. The law, sin was in the world.
All right, so until the law, sin was in, as a result of Adam's sin, sin was in the world, and as he goes on, it becomes clear that he's wanting to emphasize that sin was in the whole world, even in the midst of the people who were elected in Christ, you see. So what he's leading up to is what Christ has done, and so he's emphasizing the need. There was a big need, even, you know, among the elect, among the covenant people, for the work of Christ. And that's what he's getting at. Sin was in the world, in the whole world, even in that line of the patriarchs described in Genesis. Go ahead.
But sin in imputed when there is no law.
All right. Okay. Sin was in the world all during this period. Let's just focus on Abraham. Abraham was a sinner. And Abraham was one of those who were dying. The whole story of the patriarchs is right from the beginning on, even when it's giving those genealogies where people live ever so long, yet and he died. See, Paul's looking at that history where death is prevailing in all the world. And you read the patriarchal narratives and the emphasis on death all the way through there. And Genesis ends with a coffin in Egypt, Joseph, and so on. So yet, although sin was prevailing, and as a result of that, everyone was mortal and dying, even the covenant people, yet, read that phrase again for us. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. Now, if you read that anywhere else, in fact, if you just read in the preceding chapter in Romans 4, that kind of language, that apart from the law, you know, there is no transgression. What's it saying? It's saying that where there is a works arrangement, as in the case of Adam, your sins are imputed to you. But if you're under a grace arrangement, where are your sins imputed? Your sins are imputed to Christ. So apart from the law, which was before this period in Adam, and which recurs again under the Mosaic covenant, if you're an arrangement that is not a works arrangement, a law arrangement, then you're under a grace arrangement. And this is just saying negatively, if you're under grace, if you're not under law, if you're under grace, then sin is not imputed. It's not imputed to you because your sin, Abraham's sin, was imputed to Christ, and his righteousness is imputed to you. So that phrase is just a wonderful description of the gospel, and it's the same kind of language that Paul uses everywhere else when he's talking about apart from the law, there being no law, that describes the order of faith. Go ahead.
Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam.
Okay, now that's much better than the NIV, which throws in some language there. The text says that sin and death were reigning during this period, even among the patriarchs. How does it go again?
Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam.
Yeah, so he's emphasizing, you see, that death was prevailing. Christ was needed, desperately needed, even by his own people, because death was prevailing even over them, even over those who had not sinned under a covenant of works as Adam did, but had sinned under an order of grace so that they were headed for heaven. Their sins were imputed to Christ. They were headed for heaven. But meanwhile, death was reigning even over them who had not sinned as Adam did. Adam sinned under a works arrangement. They did not sin under a works arrangement. They sinned under a grace arrangement. So their sins were forgiven, and yet the death was prevailing over them. How desperately the work of Christ was needed. So that, in a nutshell, is the passage. There's a lot more that you would want to read the article for. Now, the NIV goofs this thing up by trying to interpret for us that language. They didn't sin the way Adam sinned. And instead of understanding that in terms, as I just did, that he sinned under a works arrangement and they were under a gospel arrangement, the NIV throws in the language of, I have one here. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even those who did not sin, and then completely without any basis in the Greek text, throws in, by breaking a command. As if there were no commands around for them to break, which is nonsense. There were, of course, when they sinned, there were all kinds of commands around in the patriarchal age. So that definitely is not what the text is saying. Well, all right, that's... There's another passage then for your consideration. It's very difficult, and these two verses, a little parenthesis in the argument, have been the occasion of a lot of discussion, but I think properly conceived of, then they show that history has been one great cycle of works, grace, works, grace. Four panels on this mural of all of history, and ties in then with all of the other passages we've been reading. Okay. Now then, from this general overview of the covenants, and with a special focus on the key problem for us in our ministry and our teaching, as well as in our personal experience of salvation, the problem of works and grace, now we pick up our kingdom prologues and start to fill in detail on what we have just sketched in a big overview. And of course, what we're going to start with is this first covenant, this the Creator's covenant of works with the first Adam. And in doing so, if you've looked ahead in your kingdom prologues, and by the way, I hope that you are reading ahead so that when you come to class, you've already read beforehand, given some thought to what we will be dealing with in class. But if you have looked ahead then, you'll see that what I've done in analyzing this covenant of works with the first Adam is to utilize the main subdivisions in that treaty form. We discussed the ancient Near Eastern treaties, and we said they begin with a title or a preamble, and then they have an historical prologue. These two together constitute the claims. Here are arrangements whereby a great king imposes his constitution, his arrangements on a vassal, on a servant king. So we can speak of it as a suzerain vassal covenant or a lord servant covenant. And of course, that's very appropriate for what God is doing with his people. He is the suzerain, he is the lord, they are the servant, they are the vassal people. And so this legal form was a very appropriate one to convey that essential relationship. And so the first two sections of it were the claims, preamble, historical prologue. We of course saw that this outline is the very outline of the two tables of God's covenant with Israel and book of Deuteronomy as well. And then there was there were the stipulations or the commandments, and there was the document clause, there was the invocation of the deities, and the next major section then would be the sanctions, the curses and the blessings. Now, what I've done then is to use these four categories as separate chapters, and looked at the early material there in the first few chapters of Genesis, and just organized the covenant in terms of these categories. Now, mind you, I'm not saying that Genesis 1 through 3 exhibits this structure. Exodus 20 exhibits this structure. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and here are the commandments mixed in with them, the sanctions. The book of Deuteronomy actually has this structure. I'm not saying Genesis 1 through 3 is in this form. All I'm doing is saying here are some useful categories, and we're looking through Genesis 1 through 3 and picking out material here and there that fits under each of these categories. All right? And so we start then with the preamble, with the title, and we look at the material dealing with God's covenant with Adam to see what aspects of God's nature that constitute a claim to man's fear and awe and so on emerge there. And what I emphasize is what I think the text emphasizes is the names Alpha and Omega. That he is the first and he is the last, he's the beginning and the end. As we said when we were looking at the structure of the chapter, it tells us that all things are of God. All the kingdoms of the world, all the kings that he establishes, all things are of him. He is Alpha, but also all things are unto him. He is the Lord of the seventh day, and all things are consecrated unto him. That's what we do then in the first chapter, only trying to work it out in a little more detail. Just before then coming to that first chapter, however, I have a little section dealing with the question of whether we are justified in doing what we've been doing. We've been using the word covenant for the material in Genesis 1 through 3. Actually, the word berith, covenant, then, the word covenant doesn't appear until you come to Genesis 6:18, which is long after the fall and so on. And so you don't actually get in the biblical text. You don't actually have the word covenant appearing here, and so some might challenge the appropriateness of using the word covenant, since that particular word is not actually used in the text itself. And so I have a few pages dealing with that question, and where is it? On page 10, 11, 12, 13, and so 14. The gist of it is this. Although the term covenant is not used, that particular label is not used in these chapters, it appears that there are two other passages which, best understood, refer back to this period and do call it a covenant. And it's similar to the situation with the Davidic covenant described in 2 Samuel 7. The word covenant is not used in 2 Samuel 7 to describe God's covenant with David, promising the everlasting throne and so forth. But you read along elsewhere in Scripture a little later on, referring back to that, and they call it a covenant, so clearly it was. And likewise now with Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there are these two passages. One is Isaiah 24, 5, and the other is in Hosea 6, 7. And I think properly understood, each of these refers to this arrangement as a covenant. In Isaiah 24, 5, is it? Yeah, in Isaiah 24, 5, it speaks of the everlasting covenant and says it was because mankind broke the everlasting covenant that's why sin and death entered the world. And to tie that together with what we were just doing in Romans 5, and what you'll see is that Paul's mind was very much filled with Isaiah, and it's often said that his concept of the explanation of sin and death entering the world as a result of transgression of sin is a jump that you get from Genesis 3 to Romans 5 with nothing else in between. Now, that's not the case. Here, right in between there in Isaiah 24, is precisely this thought. That the reason that death is everywhere in the world, Isaiah is saying, and the reason that the whole creation is groaning and moaning along with, I guess you can't take care of that, along with mankind, is that the everlasting covenant had been broken. And so Isaiah 24 is dealing with that subject and speaks of what happened with Adam as being a covenant. And in Hosea 6, verse 7, he speaks about Adam as the one who broke the covenant. And if you consult the commentary, there are some other attempts to exegete it, but I think I've given the proper understanding. Now, even if it were the case, even if it were not the case that you have Hosea and Isaiah referring back to this as a covenant, the proper approach would be this. You arrive at a definition of what a covenant is. It's a matter of commitments with divine sanctions and so on. And then you look at the text and you see if the stuff that makes a covenant is there, whether the label is there, if the key elements that make a covenant are attested here, then you shouldn't withhold the proper label, which is the label covenant. And certainly, the stuff of our definition is there. Here you look at God's dealings with Adam, and here you have divine commitments with divine sanctions, God committing himself, Adam being called upon to commit himself to God with curses, and the day you eat thereof, you will die, and with blessings, the sanctions, held forth in the Sabbath and in the tree of life and so on, so that the whole arrangement is definitely one that fits our definition of covenant. So you can read I have a whole series of other, it's an important point, I think, in establishing an overall covenant theology to be able to justify the use of covenant for this first one. And so I really have been at some pains to develop quite a series of arguments beyond what I just said to establish that, but we'll move on now. And we come to this first chapter, which is the one then where the Lord will be in various, where the name of God will be revealed in various ways. And on page 15, I show how as Moses is writing the whole history of Israel and the patriarchs during this period, he's very much concerned with this whole subject of God's name. And in the early chapters of Exodus, you remember how important that is. And Pharaoh wants to know what is his name. And Moses says, and the people will ask me, what is your name? And then God says, Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh. And you get the introduction of what God's name is there and so on. So Moses is very much preoccupied with the name of God as the revelation of who he is. And all right, so now he... on page 16, then I have the heading God, the Alpha, the author. And now here we've dealt with some of this already under a different heading when we were dealing with the question of the chronology. We already then had occasion to examine the text and to see what the first verse meant, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And you remember that we argued there that heavens is the invisible heavens and the earth is the visible cosmos. And so here we have in the very opening verse a comprehensive statement that God is the creator of all that there is, whether visible and invisible. And so I rehearse some of that under the heading that he is the creator of all. And so in God's creative activity, creating all things, there was a revelation of his nature as the Alpha, the source, the author, the beginner of all things. Then sort of supplementing that idea, underscoring it on page 17, I have the heading that in his creating of all things, that he was a sovereign builder. He was a sovereign architect builder. Now, in this section, what I'm concerned to do is to set the biblical view of God as the creator of all things over against the pagan views that would sort of deny that the Lord was the source of all things, that would not have room for the thought that, that there was originally God and that all things as a result of ex nihilo creation were brought into being. We want to emphasize that is the biblical picture, that he does stand there alone with no rivals, no others who coexist from eternity along with himself, but he is the beginning of all things visible or invisible. That's the emphasis through here. And as I say, I want to contrast that with the kind of thing that you get in the pagan literature. Now, I have here a little book, if you can get hold of it. I don't know if they're still publishing it or not. There was a fellow named Alexander Heidel, H-E-I-D-E-L. He was a conservative Lutheran Christian, and he taught at the University of Chicago, and it's no mean job for a conservative theologian to get a job on the staff at the University of Chicago. And but he was an outstanding Assyriologist, and he was on the staff there. There's a famous dictionary project, Chicago Assyrian Dictionary, and he worked on that. And so he was a world-class Assyriologist. Now, he wrote a couple of helpful books. One was on the creation and the similarities of the pagan accounts of creation to the biblical accounts, but also, of course, the dissimilarities. And then he wrote one on the flood. And again, with the similarities and dissimilarities between the two and dealing with them. The one on the flood he called the Gilgamesh Epic and its Old Testament parallels, in which then he gives a translation of the cuneiform text and then with a series of essays discussing the relationship to the biblical material. And as you, I guess we mentioned the Gilgamesh Epic, didn't we, the other week, where in the 11th tablet of the Gilgamesh Epic, it tells the story of how Gilgamesh encounters the flood hero and who recites to him then the story of the flood. And there you get some interesting parallels to the account in Genesis 6 through 8 and so on. Now, in this one, the Babylonian Genesis, there are various so-called creation traditions in Mesopotamia, but the most famous of them is known as the Enuma Elish, ancient texts are known by their opening words, and the opening words of this particular text are when above. So enuma means when, lish means above, and these are the opening two words, and so that's the name of the text. And actually, these traditions go back of Moses' time, so you have to keep this in mind. You just can't write it off as saying that someone in Mesopotamia got hold of Moses' material and did something with it. This material is before Moses, and so we have to explain it in some different way. As a matter of fact, the other week I was trying to reflect on that a little bit, and to recap that, what I said is, look, these things that are recounted in Genesis 1 through 11 really happened, huh? And they really happened. And the true story of those things got handed down. Meanwhile, after the fall, men took these traditions and began to pervert them. And out of their perversion, you get things like the Enuma Elish. Out of the true account, you get the book of Genesis, huh? So, of course, there are going to be some similarities between them, such as you find. And, of course, there are going to be some big differences, because the myth makers, the fallen sons of Adam, will rewrite the history in such a way, of course, that they will absolve themselves from the problems of the world as due to their sin and somehow blame it on God. So that's what you'll find in the myths, along with the similar features. But then in Moses and in this tradition, you get an account that puts man in his place and, of course, shows that God is faithful. Well, here then is the Enuma Elish, and it goes back then into the early part of the second millennium B.C. Moses comes in the third quarter of the second millennium B.C. And it's written by the Babylonian priests, and it's propaganda for their cult and their main god, who is Marduk. So the Babylonian priests, they're interested in exalting their temple and their ritual and their god over against all others. And so they recite the story of how their god, Marduk, came to be the head of the whole pantheon. And this involves the role that he played in connection with the creation of the world. So it's at that point in the Enuma Elish that you get accounts of how the world order came to be established. And it is there that you see some similarities to the Bible, but where you also see the big contrast that I'm trying to bring out here. I'm trying to emphasize, you know, that God is the Alpha, and that in his creating of the world, he is the sovereign architect. He simply, by the word of his fiat, he says, let there be, and out of nothing it comes into being, and there's no conflict, there's no rival, there's no warfare going on. As over against the biblical view of God's creation as a purely constructive thing, the pagan accounts like this Enuma Elish say that the creation of the world was a matter of conflict, where you have a creator God, and he doesn't create the world out of nothing, but it's the result of a conflict in which he is engaged with some rival god and whom he defeats. And out of this chaos god, Tiamat, her name is, he proceeds to structure the world. And so it's a completely different view of world origins. Whatever similarities there may be between the two accounts, and toward the one place and toward the end, Heidel lists the similar events that are recorded in Enuma Elish in the Bible, but in spite of all these similarities, here is this basic conflict between the two. The Enuma Elish has, you might say, two themes. It has the theme of the origin of the gods. Huh? See, it isn't that the Lord God alone exists, you know, and has no beginning. Here you have the theme of theogony, which is how the different gods come into, you have a plurality of gods, and this is how they're born, and so on. But then along with that theme, the second theme that you encounter here is the theme of theomachy, which means then the conflict of the gods. It is through this conflict of the gods, especially in this case the god of order, Marduk, and the god of chaos, Tiamat, it is through this conflict of the gods that the world comes into being as we know it, through conflict, not through pure construction. That's the basic thing that I'm trying to emphasize, and by way of contrast to underscore the absolute sovereignty and the pure constructiveness of God is the one whose name is Alpha. Just for your interest, to give you a little bit more feeling for this, let me read the opening words here, the Enuma Elish. Okay, it goes like this, and you pick up the similarities to Genesis 1 very quickly. When above, Enuma Elish, when above the heaven had not yet been named, and below the earth had not yet been called by a name. There's Genesis 1, the heaven and earth. Here's a paganized perversion of it, but it recalls at least what the text really meant, you know, the heaven above and the earth below. And another very interesting thing, you know, in Genesis, existence and meaning go together, don't they? It's let there be, and God called it existence, let there be. But it isn't that there are some brute facts out there. Van Til is right in his emphasis, you know, that there are no brute facts. All things come into being created with their God-given meanings already, with their names, all right? And so let there be, and God calls it, are combined in Scripture. And so much so then that even in the pagan text, instead of saying when above there was no heaven and below there was no earth, it says when above heaven had not yet been named, huh? Below the earth had not yet been called by a name. So that here are some interesting connections with Genesis 1. And it goes on, and it names the three original beings, a sort of a triumvirate of a father, mother, and son. When Apsu, the male god, primeval, their begetter, Mumu, who is the sun, all of these representing some sort of water, salt, fresh, whatever kinds of water, and Tiamat, who turns out to be the big chaos monster whom later on Marduk must do battle with, she who gave birth to them all, when they still mingled their waters together. All right, now you think of Genesis 1, how at the beginning of the account it's the water everywhere, the deep and the darkness before the structuring that takes place. So here's a perverted account of it, but still with enough recollection of the true original tradition to reflect it in an interesting way. And then that goes on, and no pasture land had been formed, and so on. And then it proceeds to tell how the various gods, in a series of pairs of gods, were brought into being. The story continues. Then as time goes on, some of the gods are upset with Apsu, the father god, and they put him to death. And then later on, his wife Tiamat, trying to avenge that, calls upon the assistance of an evil sort of devil god, Kingu, to lead her troops against the gods who had put her husband Apsu to death. And she's a real terrifying old chaos she-dragon, this Tiamat. And the gods who then are thought of course, as the good gods here, who had put Apsu to death, are terrified. They don't know what to do, and in their desperation, they think, oh, here is Marduk, one of their bright young heroes, let him go and do this for us. Let him fight Tiamat and deliver us before she kills us all off. And Marduk's ready to do it for a price. The price is that he should be exalted as the head of all of the gods. Now you see these Babylonian priests, that's what they're up to. They're trying to show how their god Marduk got to be top dog in the pantheon, and this is how he did it. So he was willing then to fight Tiamat and to deliver the, and so he does, and he goes forth to battle. And it's interesting, you have pictures of the Lord in the Psalms and elsewhere as the god of the storm, when he goes forth to battle with the thunder and the lightning and the storm clouds and so on. You have these storm theophanies to describe the Lord going forth. And in the pagan accounts, that's precisely then how Marduk is described, as wrapped in the winds and the clouds and going forth to battle against Tiamat. And I won't read that. I've described that, but let me just read another very interesting thing. Is that when the time comes for the battle, each has his own army. Marduk, Tiamat, they have their own armies. But instead of having the armies clash with one another, there's going to be an individual combat, a duel of champions here. Here's the Philistine army, here's the Israelite army. They stay there. David comes forth from one, Goliath comes forth from the other, and you settle the issue by a duel of champions, okay? That's that principle of trial by ordeal, the ordeal of champions representing a larger group. And so Marduk goes forth, and let me see if I can find that. It's on tablet 4 and line 86, where they confront each other, and Marduk says, "Come thou forth alone, and let us, me and thee, do single combat." And real good TV drama also is set up here, full of violence too, long before TV. And so they go at each other, and Tiamat is slain. And that brings us to the, incidentally then,